I didn't greet you when I led the Lord's table, so good morning, everyone. Isaiah 44 can be broken up into five sections. Verses 1 through 5 predict the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after the Babylonian captivity, and that's exactly what happened. Verses 6 through 8 teach that there's only one God. Verses 9 through 20 critique idolatry. Verses 21 through 23 call the people to remember and return to the Lord. And then verses 24 through 28 give this amazing prediction about who God will use to bring about the end of the Babylonian captivity. I mean, the name of the king is given almost 100 years in advance of him even being born. Before we look at these things in more detail, though, let's go to God in prayer again. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you, and I want to ask that you would be with us as we look into your word. I pray that you would teach us your truth. I pray that you would encourage our souls. I pray that you would help us to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us so that we would become more like Jesus, and that you would use us for your own glory. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 44. We'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. All right, verses 1 and 2 give us three different names to describe the nation. And two of these names are very familiar, Jacob and Israel. These names take us back to the times of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. The third name is Jeshurun, which can also be found in Deuteronomy 32:15, 33:5, and 33:26. Now, the name Jacob reminds us that he was the heel grabber, the supplanter and deceiver. The name Israel was given to Jacob, you'll remember, after he had a wrestling match with God. And that name means to strive with God. The name Jeshurun is derived from a Hebrew root word meaning upright or straight. The name emphasizes Israel's calling to be a righteous people. And the rarity of this particular name, along with the context, really put the spotlight on that particular name. And so I'd like us to just meditate on it for a moment longer. I want us to think this through. Consider the context here. The people are going to go into captivity because of their continued apostasy, because of their idolatry, and the fact that they were always breaking the law of God. They continually rejected the prophets, and they refused to turn away from their sin. But here, God looks ahead to when he will deliver them, and he calls these people upright. God looks ahead to when he will redeem his people, and he names them as righteous. This is exactly how God deals with us in the gospel. In ourselves, we deserve judgment because of our many and our repeated sins. Yet God looks on us in Christ, and he counts us as righteous because Jesus is righteous. In light of God's work of redemption, we are named as righteous in his sight. Verse 3 looks ahead to the restoration of the people after the Babylonian captivity. And here it's predicted that the land will be restored, but more than that, the people will also be restored as God pours his Spirit out on them. The renewal predicted here, in other words, it's not just environmental, it's spiritual. This is one of the great and precious promises of the new covenant. God has not merely transformed our outward situation. God changes his people from within, from the heart, by giving us his Holy Spirit. By the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, we're increasingly sanctified over the course of time. We're actually made more holy in our conduct and in our character. And so just think about this. The same God who names us upright is also working within us to make us more holy in our character. He gives us a name so that we know our identity. And he also gives us his Spirit so that we have power to walk in that new identity. Verse 5, it just makes a ton of sense in light of the new covenant context here. It speaks of Gentiles becoming a part of the people of God. After the Babylonian captivity and after the Spirit is poured out, Gentiles will identify themselves with the people of Israel and take Yahweh as their God. And this is precisely what happened in the course of time. It was predicted by Isaiah, and the fulfillment is recorded in Acts, and in fact, it continues on to this day. I mean, I'm a Gentile, and I can stand before here, I can stand before all of you and tell you, I am the Lord's. It's still being fulfilled to this day, all because of Jesus. All right, let's pick up at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Okay, so in verse 6, God speaks to his people, telling them that he alone is God. And then in verse 7, God goes further, and you'll notice there that he issues a challenge. If there's another who wants to claim that he's a God, then prove it by declaring the future in advance. Here God points out the weakness of the false gods. They're incapable of telling the future. Only God is able to do this because only God determines what will happen. Because he is sovereign and in control of future events, he's able to tell his prophets what will occur beforehand. This is a clear proof of Yahweh's deity. And I need you to hold on to this idea, to remember it, because it's going to be revisited later on in this chapter. This section also reveals the glory of monotheism. And what I'm saying here is it not only teaches it, it does that, but it goes beyond that, and it glories in the truth of monotheism. Because there is only one being who is divine, God is in a class all by himself. That's why God can ask the rhetorical question, who is like me? God is the highest and the best of all beings, and there's no one else that's on his level. He's incomparable. He's unmatched. God is unique. And so God is to be praised because of the greatness and the majesty of his being. Yahweh deserves worship because he is the one and only living God. I'd like to pick up at verse 9 now, and just thinking ahead about this critique of idolatry, it's so interesting. What happens in the section that we're about to read is that God has Isaiah just describe the process of making an idol, and he lets that process speak for itself. In other words, the activity of idol making is a critique against idolatry. All right, so just listen to this description of making an idol. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. Verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. He falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What I'd like to do now is just move straight into application. Physical idolatry is still practiced by many religions around the world. And as Christians, we're not supposed to participate in those things. We must not worship false gods, and we must not pray to the true God using golden calves or statues of Jesus or any other graven image. But most of us were probably not even tempted in these ways. God willing, none of you woke up this morning and thought, I'm going to pray to God using a statue or some object in order to approach him. I don't think that's a big temptation for most of us. We may think that idols belong to either another time or to another culture far away. The whole issue of idolatry may seem somewhat irrelevant to us, but I want you to know that it's actually highly applicable. The Bible teaches that we need to beware of both physical idols and idols of the heart. Put differently, it is totally possible to avoid physical idolatry and yet still give ourselves over to practical idolatry with regularity. So let's think this through together. How can we identify our idols? I believe that we can identify our idols by honestly considering what we love and what we trust in most. What do you love above all else? God is to be our first love. We're supposed to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is to be our first love. If we love something more than God, then for all practical purposes, that thing has become our God. The following passages show that many different things can function as idols in our hearts. Listen to these. The first one's Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then Philippians 3:19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Anything that has a higher place in our heart than Christ is an idol. We can worship, you guys, we can worship so many different false gods. It can be sports or hobbies or possessions, our career, fitness, wealth, relationships, and the list is almost endless. Listen to the way Matthew Henry put it. I found this helpful. Pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or dependent upon more than God, that whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. Next question. What do you trust in above all else? Well, we trust in Jesus at the moment of our salvation, and then we're supposed to live our lives by faith in the Son of God. We're to rest in Him. We're to rely upon Him and to look to Him for all of our many needs. So if we trust in something above Christ, then for us, that thing is our God. It's the object of our faith, and so it practically functions as our God. Here's how Luther put it. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God. Idolatry is just a super relevant issue. We still have many God replacements and substitutes in our day and in our culture. And that's why 1 John ends with these words. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. And so I exhort you to guard your hearts, confess your idols, depend solely upon God, and be thankful, and meditate deeply on the fact and the glory of monotheism. All right, let's pick up at verse 21. Isaiah 44, 21 through 23. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. All right, in verse 21, God tells the people to remember these things, and God also said that they will not be forgotten by Him. And I find an immense amount of comfort and encouragement in the idea that's presented here. And here's why. Israel was told to remember these things, but they often failed to remember this warning about idolatry. But God did not in turn forget about them. In other words, He did not utterly and completely abandon them because of their many and repeated failures. We need a God who remembers us for good when we fail to remember His commands. In fact, in verse 22, God blots out their transgressions and sin like a cloud or a mist. And this vividly illustrates the forgiveness of our sins. In the same way that a cloud is just like quickly removed from our sight as it flies through the sky, so God in His great mercy removes our sin from His sight. Our sins, they vanish away, so to speak, because they've been paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, the people are told to remember, and then in verse 22, they're told to return. So in light of God's mercy and redemption, we're supposed to respond to him by turning away from our sins and living in light of God's commands. At this, the whole creation rejoices as it waits for its full and final redemption. Let's pick up at verse 24. Isaiah 44, 24 to the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. All right, I asked you earlier on to remember something because it would be revisited later on, and we've come to that point. So earlier on in this chapter, in verse 7, God issued a challenge. If there's another who wants to claim that he's a god, then this idol needs to prove it by declaring the future in advance, which of course they can't do. At the end of the chapter, God makes an amazing prediction. He proves his deity by telling the future in advance. And to be specific, God foretells the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple through a man named Cyrus. And so I guess the point I'm trying to make here is that God is not making some kind of, this isn't like Nostradamus, you know what I mean, where it's like this vague wording that you can just take and manipulate and try to make it say whatever you want it to say. This is a very, very specific prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, not only in the specifics of certain buildings and places being rebuilt, but also through a specific person. Andrew Davis put it this way. James 4:14 says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. But in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1, God stunningly names Cyrus as the man who will set his exiles free, rebuild the towns of Judah, rebuild Jerusalem, and lay the foundation of the new temple. This is mind-boggling because Cyrus would not be born until sometime between 600 and 580 BC, at least a century later. All right, so now that we've read the prediction concerning Cyrus, I would like to read the fulfillment to you, which took place again over 100 years later. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. In conclusion, Isaiah 44 teaches that there is only one God. It glories in the truth that there is only one God, and it proves that there is only one God. Glory to God alone. Amen.